and pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you bless your word today. We incline our ear to hear. We posture ourselves to receive the word of God. We remind ourselves this morning that your word is true and it is inspired by God. And what we hear today, we receive in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been doing a series. We titled it Evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost Church. Ever since the day of Pentecost, we've been exploring the Word of God and we've been looking for signs that the Spirit of God is working in and through His church. We're using the book of Acts as a plumb line to see where they were back then after the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost and how God used them in undeniable and profound ways. And we're also positioning ourselves because we believe God is going to visit His church in a very profound and powerful way. In many ways, we'll reflect the way that the book of Acts was used by God. But we believe also that in many ways, it'll be even beyond and even greater glory than we see in the book of Acts. God is coming to His church. We're seeing in every single chapter from Acts chapter 1, every chapter we've been turning to, there's ample proof and evidence of the vibrant life of the Spirit of God that is working first in His church and then through His church, making an impact in the world with healings and deliverances. They're filled with the Spirit of God. They're signs and wonders, divine guidance by the Spirit of God. I mean, God's speaking to them. We see proof of God visiting them, speaking to them with revelations and visions and dreams. God is the one that is leading and guiding His church. There's angelic visitations, angelic activity. Even Jesus Himself in Acts chapter 9 came in His glory to visit Saul of Tarsus. And we remember that story, that incredible encounter that this Pharisee had with God and turned Christian. And so we see in the book of Acts that it is more than just the mere walk of faith. You know, the Bible says, it does say we walk by faith and not by sight, and that is true. But you know, sometimes we've got to have some sight happening. Sight, they didn't walk just by faith. They could, were required to do so. But when you move in the Spirit, God brings sight. He brings demonstration. He brings evidence, outward fruit and evidence that God is working in them through signs and wonders and miracles, people getting set free and deliverances. Come on now, that's sight. And so they didn't just walk by faith. They had some stuff happening in the meantime. They walked by faith with God, and God demonstrated that He was alive in profound ways through the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of them. So we want to thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, come, grab hold of your church in this nation, we pray, and do profound things by your ministry that you would make an impact in this world through your church. Acts chapter 11, that's where we are now. Before we get into this chapter, let's quickly review just what happened last week in Acts chapter 10, because it was a real pivotal moment in the history of the church. I want to remind you, in Acts chapter 10, there's amazing, undeniable proof that the Spirit is with them. And the Spirit of God is expanding the influence of the kingdom of God through the church. In Acts chapter 10, we could say it's about 12 years since the day of Pentecost. Again, this is just a kind of like an update on where we left off last week. The Holy Spirit supernaturally orchestrated a divine connection between two people. One was the Apostle Peter. The other person was a Roman soldier named Cornelius. And it happened in a place called Caesarea. Now, what's so significant about this Holy Ghost setup is that a door opened up. A door of salvation opened up for the gospel to reach the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the nations outside of the Jewish nation. It's as if the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10 is busting down through a racial boundary and then expanding the scope and the reach of the kingdom of God into the Gentile world. Remember, it's always been God's desire that salvation was for whosoever wills. Come on now. Whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord. The gospel was not just for one group of people or one nationality of people or one tribe or one race or one tongue. The gospel was always meant to be for whosoever would come to him and put their trust in him and repent and turn to him would be saved. I want to remind you what Peter said as he stood in Cornelius's house. He said this, "I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right." God accepts everybody who comes to him, puts their trust in him, and fears him, and does what is right. Every nation of the world will be accepted if they meet those qualifications of faith and fear in the Lord. So Peter preaches the gospel that day in Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius's house, and it's filled with Gentile people. He preaches Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead, Christ is Lord of all, and he is also the judge of all. When you get to verse 44 and 46, I want you to look at it again. Of Acts chapter 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the words. And those of the circumcision, that's the Gentiles, who believed, or those were the Jews, I'm sorry, the Jews who were with Peter, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, because they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So in the middle of Peter's preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius's household. I mean, nobody even laid hands on them. This was a divine movement of the Spirit. The Spirit fell upon them. And all those in Cornelius's household, they were all Gentiles. They all started to speak with other tongues, just like it happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter and everybody else that was with Peter's company that were Jews, they were astonished when they saw this happen to the Gentiles. Now we turn the page and we get to Acts chapter 11, and the drama continues. Let's read the first three verses. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them." Man, come on now. I want you to see what's happening here. Peter returns to Jerusalem after this incredible supernatural, by the way, a supernatural experience happened. The door of salvation was open to the Gentiles. They were even filled with the Holy Ghost, just like the Jews, speaking in other tongues. Talk about evidence of the Holy Spirit. Come on now. He comes back to the church in Jerusalem, and he's basically being interrogated by the Jewish Christians. It says they contended with him, and that's a strong word. They contended with Peter. It means they opposed him, or they began to grapple with him, or they took him on and challenged him. Just like the religious spirit. Come on now, do you see what's happening? Just like the religious spirit, they're ignoring what happened in Cornelius's house. Come on. Receiving the gospel, being baptized in the Holy Ghost, speaking with other tongues. Instead of looking at that, they're focusing on this. You went into the house of a Gentile home? You had a meal with them? What's wrong with you? Do you see what's happening here? And so when I read this, I was reminded that when Jesus healed the man that had a withered hand, remember that in the Gospels? He did it on the Sabbath day in Mark chapter 3. And you remember what happened? The religious crowd went absolutely wild because he did a healing on the Sabbath day. Come on, how crazy is that and how twisted is that? I remembered another time when Jesus delivered the woman who had the spirit of infirmity in Luke chapter 13. And how angry and mean the religious people got. I mean, they were indignant. And they said to Peter, they said, you healed somebody on the Sabbath day. There are six other days where we could work. How dare you choose to deliver somebody and set them free on the Sabbath day? Man, talk about the religious spirit. Go back to Peter here and you can see it. Now, this isn't even coming from the outside. It's coming from the church. Do you see this? He comes back to the church in Jerusalem and the Jewish believers and some of the Jewish leaders are rebuking Peter. They didn't even question him. It says they contended with him. They contended with him. They rebuked him. You went into an uncircumcised house and ate with them. It was an indictment against Peter. Instead of celebrating this incredible miracle, do you see what's happening? Do you see how strong the religious spirit is? It's so strong. And so this struggle with the religious spirit is not, again, not coming from the outside. It's coming from within. These are redeemed, spirit-filled believers, but they still think that the gospel's a Jewish gospel. They still think that salvation is exclusively for the Jewish people. They still think that it's a big no-no to step foot in a Gentile's house and have a meal with them. Forget about them being open to for salvation. And so we see again that the believer's greatest enemy is the religious spirit. From without, they try to kill the believer, but from within, they try to keep them bound in a religious system. Come on, how many of you see it? It's so clear. They may be going to heaven, but they are not living in and experiencing the liberty of Christ. They're doing the church thing, but they're not doing the God thing. Come on. It's easy to do the church thing, but we're supposed to be doing the God thing. And what is the God thing anyway? Just being stuck in a system? No, the God thing is transformation. You know, there's a scripture that I thought of in 2 Timothy 3. It says they have, the religious people, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. See, when you do the church thing, it's easy to look like you're godly and look like you're righteous. That's what it said in Timothy. Paul said they have a form of godliness, an image of righteousness, but they are denying. They're denying the power thereof. One translation says they have a form of God worship, but they are far from God's power. Another translation says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power that brings true transformation. Come on. There's no transformation. There's godliness, there's an image, there's a system, but there's no transformation. And so let's go back to this. Peter is being attacked by the church people for obeying God and stepping out of the religious box. The religious box that was made and boxed God in. And God spoke to Peter. Peter's led by the Spirit, and he is being indicted. He is being rebuked for stepping out of the spiritual box. Verse 14 and verse 15. Peter starts breaking it down for them now. He wants them to know this isn't something he just thought up in his head. It was, in fact, orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. And he begins to tell them the story. And as he's telling them the story, he tells them that the angel spoke to Cornelius in a vision. And at the same time, the Lord gave Peter a vision on the rooftop. He told how the Holy Spirit told him to go with the messengers who came from Cornelius' house. And he begins to give them all the details of what happened in Acts chapter 10. And he proceeds to tell them when he arrived to Cornelius' house, the house was filled with non-Jewish people waiting to hear what he had to say. And Peter said, "While I yet spoke," he said, "the Holy Spirit fell on them and all those who heard the word of God. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they all spoke in other tongues." Come on now. Look at verse 17 now. Let's take it up here. Then Peter said to them, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I would contend with God? Or who was I that I would withstand God?" Peter's telling them, the Jewish people, this, the Jewish Christians. And then in the next verse, when they heard these things, they became silent. Then they glorified God, saying, "Then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life," or eternal life. So it was an ah-ah moment for the Jewish believers. It was like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. The gospel now is open to the nations of the world. So let's go ahead and take it up right here, because there's a transition in the text and we're going to see more Gentiles coming to Christ. The very next verse, let's start there. Verse 19 through verse 21. Look at this. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that rose over Stephen," remember when he was martyred, "traveled," the ones who were scattered, "they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to nobody but Jews only." Follow me, verse 20. "But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch," look at this, "spoke to the Gentiles." So some of those that were scattered in the great persecution, they made their way to Antioch, but they were only preaching to Jewish people. But once they got to Antioch, they started to share the gospel to the Gentiles. And it says here, look at it again, "They spoke to the Gentiles, preaching," look at this, "the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." A great number of who? A great number of Gentiles. But I want you to notice what it says here. It says the hand of the Lord was with them. And I don't know why, when I read that, that really popped out to me, because they had the hand of God with them. What does that mean, the hand of the Lord was with them? It means that the Lord was working among them. The Lord was assisting them. The hand of the Lord can also speak about the blessing of God was with them. God was propelling them forward. God was speaking to them. God had graced them with his presence. That's what it means. The hand of the Lord was with them. Oh God, how we need the hand of the Lord with us as a church. We need the hand of the Lord to be with us, not against us. Listen, when the hand of the Lord is against you, you're done. In the scriptures, I could prove it in the scripture. But when the hand of the Lord is with you and the hand of the Lord is working with you, you are set up for success. Doesn't mean you're not going to have problems. Doesn't mean there's not going to be opposition. Doesn't mean there's not going to be warfare. It means that God is with you and you have nothing to fear. This is what we need, the hand of the Lord to be with us. Come on now. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. So again, Antioch is about 200 miles away from Jerusalem. And for the most part, again, they're only preaching to Jews, but once they come to Antioch, they preach to the Gentiles. Many of them got saved. Notice what it says. When they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Gentiles. Look at this. And I like this because this jumped out as well. Preaching the Lord Jesus. Oh, this is good. You want to know why this is good? Because it's different verbiage than we've recently been hearing. Because up until now, we've been seeing in the book of Acts that when they're preaching, Bible says they were preaching the word. One time it said they preached Christ. Another time it said they preached Jesus, the Son of God. Or they preached the gospel. All of those things are important. But here, the verbiage is a little bit different. It says when they got to Antioch, and they're preaching to the Gentiles, they're preaching the Lord Jesus. Ooh, 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 ooh. That is very significant. What does that mean? They preach the Lord Jesus. It means what it says. They're preaching a message that is focused on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They preach the Lord Jesus. I am making this up. It's saying it right here. Folks, unless we preach the Lord Jesus, come on, the Lord Jesus, we're not preaching the full gospel. And that's an issue, man. In my opinion, the greatest indictment against the church in America in our day and age right now is we are not preaching the Lord Jesus. Come on now. We're not preaching the Lordship message. We do. We preach Jesus saves. We preach Jesus got mercy and Jesus has grace. We do preach Jesus delivers and blesses. We preach Jesus wants to give us a better life. I'm not saying those things are wrong. That's part of the gospel message. But we are not preaching the Lord Jesus. We are not preaching that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King over all of creation. And when we surrender to his Lordship, we die. We lose our lives. We live for him and his Lordship. Come on now. His Lordship. When you preach the Lordship of Christ, you are preaching. You lose your life. You surrender your life. And his Lordship now governs your values and impacts the way you think, the way you walk, the way you talk, yay, even the way you vote. And we got to start talking a little bit about the vote, because his values begin to be our values, and it is that we begin to change and align ourselves to love the things that God loves and hates the things that God hates. We must align ourselves to the way that God thinks. We must have a biblical mindset and worldview. Come on, that's what it means when Jesus becomes the Lord of my life. I start to adjust myself. I don't try to adjust God to fit into my little box. I've got to adjust the way I think, the way I live, the way I process my information, the way that I view life. I've got to think about it the way God thinks about it, and it affects every single area of my life. They preached the Lord Jesus, my God. And so, when Jesus is Lord, there's not just an acknowledgement of him, but there is a surrender to him. Two different things. Acknowledging Jesus, which most of the church does. Acknowledging Jesus doesn't mean we've surrendered to him as Lord. Two different things. I want you to look how they worded it here in verse 21. Look closely. The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. A great number, look at it, I'm going to say it again. Believed and turned to the Lord. That's one action right there. Believed and turned to the Lord. What? At salvation. They believed and turned to the Lord. What does that mean? It means they believed and surrendered whatever they knew about themselves to what they knew about him. They believed and turned to the Lord. These aren't two different actions. This is one action. We believe and we turn to the Lord. You cannot believe in Jesus and not turn to him. Somehow we got this idea, I don't need to turn to him. Isn't it enough that I just believe in him? Isn't it enough that I just acknowledge and believe Jesus died for my sin, rose from the dead, and he'll forgive me of my sins because he's such a loving God? I don't have to turn to the Lord. Come on now. What does it mean to turn to the Lord? It's so simple. Turn. You know what turn means? Repentance. Repentance, the word repentance means to turn. And so if we believe on him, there has to be a turning. There has to be a repentance. So when we believe, we repent. We turn and we change our mind. We change our direction and we turn to him as the Lord of our lives. Come on now. That's what it means to be a Christian. And when we turn to him and repent, it's not just we just do it once and we don't ever need to repent again. See, the thing about lordship is we've always got to make sure we're towing with Jesus. Come on now. We always got to make sure we're following him as Lord. And there are many times we begin to slack. There are many times we fall into sin. There are many times we stray away from towing with the Lord. So repentance, turning, believing, and repenting and turning to the Lord, it's not a one-time act just when you get saved. That's another problem that we have in the American church. We preach that repentance is at the altar one time to become a Christian. And you never need to repent again because God's grace covers you. Come on now. No, lordship. The message of lordship is that I tow with Christ. I'm yoked with Christ. And there are times we do need to turn again and repent. I'm not saying you got to get saved again, but you got to turn again and repent and turn to his lordship and stay aligned with him. Come on now. I'm preaching to you right here. This is the word of God. And so there is no believing of Jesus now and as Savior and then turning to him as Lord later. No. It was one action. Believe and turn to the Lord. One action. And so we need the lordship message now more than ever. Especially in this tumultuous time in our culture. It's a very dangerous world, and God is really separating the real believers, the real believers, the ones who have believed and turned to the Lord Jesus. He's separating the real believers from the make-believers. It's happening. The sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. We've been talking about this for a long time. And so stepping over the lordship line, it's critical in this day. It's critical in this hour that we toe with Jesus as Lord. As we close out chapter 11, I just want to make a couple of points. The next verse, Barnabas comes back on the scene. Remember Barnabas? Well, let's read it. Verse 22. Next verse. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go to Antioch. So now the ones who were scattered are made their way up to Antioch, and Gentiles are getting saved, a whole bunch of them. Now the Jerusalem church hears about this. They get Barnabas, and they send him up to check it all out. Remember Barnabas first came to us in Acts chapter 4. Remember he sold his possessions. He laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Remember that whole thing? And there was such a movement of generosity happening. Then there was the whole Ananias and Sapphira thing that happened in that whole same text. And then we see Barnabas again in Acts chapter 9. And that's when Paul gets saved. And Barnabas took Paul and brought him into the church in Jerusalem because nobody wanted to have anything to do with Paul. And so Barnabas befriended him and affirmed him, kind of like took him under his wing and brought him to the other apostles and vouched for him. And Barnabas became a close friend to Paul. And so now Barnabas is sent from the Jerusalem church to the Antioch church to investigate what's going on with these Gentiles. Let's look at verse 23. When he came, Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And then Barnabas exhorted them, all of them, exhorted them with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord, so that they should continue with the Lord. So first it says he saw the grace of God. Can you see the grace of God? Well, here it says he saw the grace of God. That tells me the grace of God can be seen. The thing that kind of trips us up is because we only have one dimension of the grace of God. When we hear about grace, we usually only think about the unmerited favor of God for salvation. We're saved through faith and not by works. It's the grace of God. But that's just one expression of the grace of God. The grace of God is also God's ability. It's God's ability that is working in our lives. It could also be God's strength working in our lives, or God's process working in our lives to change us. And so what might Barnabas have seen when he said, I saw the grace of God? You know what he saw? Fruit. I mean, he saw tangible evidence of Christ manifesting his life in these new believers. He saw something working inside of them, changing them, the grace of God working in his people. What Barnabas saw was that people were growing and they were really changing. They weren't just kind of conforming to the religiosity of many, but they were really changing within. That's what he saw. Fruit. He saw the transformation. He saw people having bondages broken off of their life and being set free from the power of religion. He saw the hand of the Lord was working with them. He saw the grace of God. Then it says he exhorted them that they should continue with the Lord. What does that mean? Exhorted is a strong word. Doesn't mean that he encouraged them or he flattered them or he just spoke good things to them to make everybody happy and continue to walk in their faith. No, no. The word that is used is exhorted, and it means he admonished, instructed, even charged. Could mean the word urged. And so Barnabas, it's like he's standing as a general. And he's using apostolic authority, and he's not candy coating anything. He's speaking directly. He's giving instruction to them, exhorting them. Admonishing is a strong word as well. Admonishing them, urging them. What was he urging them? To stand firm in your faith and the freedom wherewith Christ had made you free. Keep on pressing into him more intimately. Resist the temptation to compromise your faith. He's urging them, exhorting them to stay surrendered to the Lord, the Lordship of Christ in all things. Be faithful. He's encouraging them to stay loyal. Why? Now, why would he have to urge them this way and speak to them this way to continue with the Lord? Because it wasn't a popular thing. In that day and age, in that culture, it wasn't popular to be a Christian during that time. There was strong resistance from the culture wherever they went. They would stand up against the evils of their day. They were outspoken against cultural norms. And it was difficult to keep the faith. It was difficult not to be conformed to the world and give in to the pressure. Come on now. It was difficult not to buckle under the pressure. It's much like the culture we're living in today, right now. There is pressure all around us, and it's getting less and less popular to be a Christ follower. Less and less, folks. We're being marginalized. We're being ridiculed. We're even being persecuted. Come on now. Could this word be spoken to us right now? The words of Barnabas, urging them, exhorting them to continue to be faithful and don't bow and don't bend and don't run and don't give in to the pressure of the world around you. Stay true, stay faithful, stay loyal. Could it be? Absolutely. The Spirit of God is urging us to continue with the Lord and not give up or conform. Verse 24, for he, Barnabas, was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. There it is again, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. What a characteristic of the believer of that day. We see it over and over and over again. Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Philip, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Here, Barnabas, good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Don't dismiss that phrase. Where are the people today that are full of the Holy Ghost and faith? Where are the believers today? You can't even get people to come to church. Forget about full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Come on now. Come on now. Full of the Holy Ghost and faith. See, God's going to be building with those type of people, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Those are the people God is going to build his church with. Those are the people that God is going to separate to do extraordinary things in his name. Those who are full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Come on, look at this, verse 25 and 26. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek out Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. One thing I just want to throw out to you real quick. Barnabas finds Saul, brings him to Antioch now. And they become a team. And it says that they taught a great many people. They were assembled a whole year with the church. And they taught the people in the church. They were training. They were discipling. They were imparting as a ministry team. And it happened in the church, I want you to know. God will never do away with the assembling together of his people. Never. Regardless of pandemic, regardless of persecution, it doesn't matter what happens. God will never do away with the assembling of his people. He will never replace the assembling of his people with online ministry. It ain't gonna happen. That ain't the new norm. That is not the new norm. God will never do away with his church, the assembling together. The training was done in-house. It was done in the assembly of the saints. That's where it was done. God will never, ever do away with that and choose some other method. I'm not saying you can't choose online ministries and you can't feed from somebody's table online. I'm not talking about that, but it will never replace the assembling together of God's people. Never. The second thing that I notice here, look at this. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I like this. It's interesting. You may not know this, but let me just share this with you. The disciples were called Christians for the first time, it says here, in Antioch, right here. The word Christians means those who are of the Christ party, or it means the Christ ones, or it means the Jesus people. That's what the name Christian means. But what a lot of us don't understand is, where did this name come from? Well, it says here they were called that by the people in Antioch. The Christ followers didn't say, well, why don't we just put a tag on us? We'll promote ourselves. Let's call us Christians. No. They were called Christians by their pagan neighbors. And it wasn't a compliment. It was meant to ridicule them. It was meant to mock them, not compliment them. They weren't meaning it to be a blessing. They were meaning it to persecute them and ridicule them. So they called them Christians first in Antioch, the Christ party, the Christ ones, the Jesus people. And the reason why they were called is because you got to understand, this community of faith was so identified with Christ. In their words and in their actions, there was a notable difference between them and the communities that were around them. When it came to values, I'm talking about. When it came to lifestyle, they were as different as light is from the darkness. So the way that they ridiculed them and mocked them, they did it with tagging them with this name, Jesus people. Christ party, Christ ones. And so they tossed out that name and the name stuck, and the Christians proudly wore that badge. The Jesus people never disputed it. We're called Christians today because it started right there in the city of Antioch as a way to mock the believers. Man, my God. I ended up reading something yesterday, and I want to read it to you about a man who was proud to wear that badge of a Jesus person, a Christian. I'm going to read it to you the same way that I read it. Eusebius, the famous early church historian, describes a believer named Sanctus who was tortured for Jesus. As they tortured him cruelly, they hoped to get him to say something evil or blasphemous. They asked his name and he only replied, "I am a Christian." "What nation do you belong to?" He answered, "I am a Christian." "What city do you live in?" "I am a Christian." His questioners began to get angry. "Are you a slave or a free man?" "I am a Christian," was his only reply. No matter what they asked about him, he only answered, "I am a Christian." This made his torturers all the more determined to break him, but they could not. And he died with the words, "I am a Christian," on his lips. Come on now. The Jesus people. The Christ sect. The Christ party. so identified with him, it was as if Jesus was among them. They resembled Jesus, the Christians, the Christ followers. Oh, when persecution gets bad, that's what they do. They try to get you to renounce that you are a Christian. That's what they did to this man here. But he only spoke those words, "I am a Christian, and I will go to my grave confessing and declaring that I am a Jesus person." Come on now. If that don't stir up your blood, come on now. Man, talk about courage, talk about faith. The Jesus people are full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Verse 27 through verse 30, and we're closing. Now in these days, the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This did take place in the days of Claudius, it says. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So right here, we're closing the chapter with more evidence of the Spirit among them. And here, God sends prophets to the church in Antioch. This is the first time we see prophets mentioned in the book of Acts. And it's Agabus who we see right here. And Agabus will be seen again in Acts chapter 21 when he gives Paul very detailed prophetic instruction and a word that warns Paul about impending danger when he goes to Jerusalem. But here Agabus is named as one of the prophets, and both times that Agabus is mentioned in the book of Acts, it has to do with him foretelling something. So I just want to mention just a couple of things here, that his prophecy revealed something that was about to happen or take place. And I just want to just throw out to you and mention this about the difference between what we know as the simple gift of prophecy and the prophet's ministry. There's a big difference between the two. Even though both are grace gifts from God, one carries more weight, one carries more authority. The simple gift of prophecy, as it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, anybody could be used in the simple gift of prophecy. Prophecy in that level is just, it's just uttering the heart of God to the heart of man. And the guidelines in the simple gift of prophecy is to edify, encourage, and comfort, according to 1 Corinthians 14, 3. To edify or build up, to encourage or stir somebody up, or to cheer them up or comfort them. That's the simple gift of prophecy. A lot of times we get it all mixed up. Everybody could be used that as God wills. But the prophet, like Agabus, the prophet carries a greater authority, has greater influence, has a greater platform, has a greater manifestation of grace. They have a grace to speak a message that goes beyond the simple gift of prophecy, beyond comfort, or beyond just cheering somebody up or speaking something encouraging to somebody. The prophetic ministry of the prophet has an element of strong exhortation or correction or even warnings, like you see right here. And so there's a difference in the weight, there's a difference in the authority between the one who has the mantle of a prophet and someone's using in the simple gift of prophecy. Big difference. Again, the prophet can bring an element of correction, warning, strong admonition. And another thing is the office of the prophet will also share revelation, some new information, we could say. But not the simple gift of prophecy, because the simple gift of prophecy usually just confirms something that is already known. It's a confirmation. Come on now. Simple gift, but the prophetic ministry can bring new information that is unknown, new revelation, just like we see here with Agabus. And so there is a difference between the two. One more thing, when Agabus foretold of the coming famine, it wasn't just to show that he could see in the future. It was predicted for a reason. He foretold something that was going to happen, but it was also a warning of something that will happen so that they can prepare in advance. And they did. Do you see it? They prepared in advance. It was the word of the Lord, but God showed them what was coming, but was also a way to prepare them to get ready for it. And it says this, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to his brothers living in Judea. They did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So the famine did happen in the days of Claudius. They were well prepared because of the prophetic ministry. I want you to stand to your feet right now. Come on now, we're closing. Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, we pray this one thing today, Lord, that the hand of the Lord would be with us, that we would find favor with you because, God, we believe and we turn to your lordship, that we would be committed, oh God, to go deeper, that we would be committed as a people to take it to another level, that we would be committed to not just go through motions, God, but to be committed to the grace of God for transformation, that the hand of the Lord would be with his people. Lord, in this season, in this day, in this age, God, that there would be a great visitation from your throne room, that your spirit would be stirred up within the church in America, that we would rise up as a mighty force, an agent of the ministry of Christ in our nation, oh God, that you would use the church for your glory. Lord, that you would continue, God, to pour out instruction upon us, to prep us and to prepare us of what you want to bring to us, oh God, that we, God, would mean business with you, Lord, that we would not be make believers, that we would be real believers, running hard after you, oh God, meaning business with you, oh God. Come and visit your people in a powerful way, God, like never ever before. Use your church for the glory of God. We position ourselves, oh God, for a great move of the Spirit. Come, oh Lord, come to your people and make the difference in our nation. We pray this prayer in the mighty name of Jesus. If you agree, say amen and amen. Give the Lord a hand. Man, there was a lot to that. I hope you received it all. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of the week. And the cafe is open, especially if you're here.